Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at the last paragraph, really in 1 John 4. Let's begin in 1 John 4, verse 13. This, of course, is coming right out of the sections we have been considering, that God sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, showing us this great love even before we loved Him. And then John makes the ethical application: if God loved us, we ought to love one another. And he extends that in this next section. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the mercy, the love You have shown to us in our salvation. That while we were alienated and hostile toward You, Christ died for us, met every demand needed in our salvation, and the Holy Spirit did change our hearts and apply that salvation to us. We thank You for the wonderful grace, tremendous grace we've received in our salvation. We pray that You would continually be at work in us, that we would be a loving people and extend mercy and grace toward each other, as well as loving You. In Jesus' name, amen. This last section of 1 John 4 is really an expanded exhortation toward Christian love. It addresses again the triumph of divine love toward us and the effects God's love and salvation should have on us. And it addresses again the necessity of exercising love toward each other. Now, besides the exhortation to love that is continued in this section, there are some important assurances concerning our final salvation. One of the more common spiritual struggles that people bring to me pastorally are issues of assurance of salvation, and that is often coupled with a fear of future judgment. Have you ever contemplated the reality that one day you will truly stand before God? And when you contemplate that, have you ever been struck with a sense of fear or dread? This passage directly addresses those issues and is a passage of great comfort for the person who believes in Jesus, for the Christian. We see, first of all, that for those who had faith in and confessed the biblical Jesus, God abides in them and they in God. And I use the term biblical Jesus because, as we have observed in our study of this epistle, John is very concerned about a proper confession of the true Christ, the true incarnate one, God the Son incarnate, truly God, truly man. And some of the false teachers were teaching against that true doctrine of who Jesus was. Now, John has already used this word abide many times. And look at verses 15 and 16. says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John uses that word abide, or meno in Greek, 20 times in this epistle. The idea of abiding in someone has rich associations also in John's gospel, where meno, or abiding, or being in someone, occurs more than 36 times. Now, the word can mean simply to dwell somewhere or in someone's house, that type of idea. However, there's a fuller meaning to this word that we especially see in John's gospel. And I want to just take a moment to look at a few of those places. We see that God's Spirit descended and remained on Jesus, according to John the Baptist. In John 1, 32-33, the word remained is meno, or abode on Jesus, or remained on him. The Holy Spirit was Jesus' constant companion during his earthly ministry. To remain or abide in Jesus' teaching, Jesus said, is to be his true disciple in John 8:31. A disciple will be informed and directed by all that Jesus commanded and taught. God the Father remained or abode with Jesus during his earthly days in John 14:10. The Father, as you know, was the source of the very words he spoke, and Jesus remained in that word, continuing the Father's love, John 15:10. Abiding describes then a reality involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is therefore a momentous thing from a Johannine perspective or standpoint to think of God abiding with someone. It carries an idea of communion with God and his Trinitarian being. It is a privilege as rich and fruitful as enjoying constant companionship with Jesus. That Jesus spoke about this close union with himself and his people, and the result being fruit in their lives in John 15. It's that passage of the vine, and I'm the vine, you're the branches. Let me read just a little of that. Starting in verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The passage continues that theme a little further, but I think you can see the idea of this union with Christ, this abiding in him. And that's the idea that John speaks about. It is a rich concept that John presents to his readers in 1 John 4, 15 and 16. With that in mind, listen to it again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's an amazing statement when you think about this union with Christ that we have, and really it goes to a union with the Godhead. To make this confession, though, we do see an important condition that is there. It means that we have faith in Jesus and commit to him as the Lord. And as John has repeatedly brought out, we do this by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we think about saving faith or true faith, we can think about kind of a threefold texture to it that John has spoken about throughout his epistle. There is a pistic, or trust, believing element to it. There's ethical and agapic, or love elements in faith. The first element is doctrinal, the second behavioral, and the third relational. And none of these exist exclusively apart from the others. In 4:15, the stress is on the doctrinal. True discipleship has a theological content. Fellowship with God depends on the historical fact of the incarnation and the work of Christ. We confess that the Father sent the Son and that the Son is Jesus. Now, that's really a loaded statement. Simon Kistemacher points out that the word Jesus really could embody the entire history of Jesus from his birth to his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. The term Son of God has its roots in the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the incarnation. Think about the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, spoken to David, that your son will sit on the throne, have an eternal kingdom, or the mention of the Son in Psalm 2:7. The confession that Jesus is a Son of God points to his humanity and his divinity. And really, that confession excludes everyone who denies that Jesus is a Son of God and proclaims that apart from faith in the true biblical Jesus, the God-man, there's no fellowship with God. Once again, John affirms that true saving faith must be a faith in the Jesus who is taught by the apostles, not the false teachers who deny either his humanity or his divinity. There are a couple of important applications of this. First, this does show the exclusive nature of salvation. We cannot have fellowship with God or salvation apart from Jesus. Of course, remember Jesus' statement in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Or the Apostle Peter's statement in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, made a statement on this. He said, Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God. And without him, it is impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord. And to come through Christ is for the sinner to be enabled of God to hide under the shadow of the Lord Jesus, as a person hides under a thing for safeguard. Those then who come to God through Christ must have faith, by which they put on Christ and appear before God in Christ's merits, in his blood, righteousness, victory, intercession, and so stand before him, being accepted and beloved. Saying it a little differently, R.C. Sproul, in speaking about this idea of the exclusive aspect of the gospel, said nothing is more un-American than to have an exclusive understanding of God. Yet nothing is more fundamental to the biblical concept of monotheism than the exclusivity of God of heaven and earth. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah engaging the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But try to imagine Elijah giving a modern interview to the media assembled to watch the contest. And imagine him speaking into a microphone and saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, I and the prophets of Baal really worship the same God. We believe in the same religion. We just do it differently. Our religious activity is not the same. There are elements in the religion of Baal that are different from the elements of the religion of Israel. But surely the God of Israel doesn't mind. In fact, he's honored when we celebrate our religious unity. Can you imagine anything more foreign to the teaching of sacred scripture than that? And of course, that type of wording and statements you can hear easily when people make religious statements in news interviews and so on today. Sproul went on, he said, it's been said by biblical scholars that the greatest weakness that led to the destruction of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament was not military weakness, but a theological weakness. What got the people of Israel into trouble with God over and over again was the blending and mixing of their God-given faith with pagan religion. They ended up in syncretism over and over, and idolatry in the land. A second application in regard to this are the various cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, two very prominent ones. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ and follow the ancient heresy of the Arianism. Mormons deny the unity of the Godhead and have a polytheistic concept of the heavenly family. I had a literature professor in college who was a very devout Mormon, Church of Latter-day Saints, and she really believed her theology. We were studying Greek mythology, doing a course, in that type of thing, and I remember her saying, well, this is pretty much like my religion. We have a whole family of gods. She was honest about it. And any group or any teacher who denies the true biblical Jesus as being truly God and truly man is false and presents a false faith. We are to be on guard against bad teaching like that, and of course also have a heart toward prayer for and evangelism toward those trapped in those cults. 1 John 4:16, continuing this idea, says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The word for know here, gnosko in Greek, is in the perfect tense. That's fairly rare in the New Testament for that word to be in the perfect tense. In fact, there are only 21 occurrences of it, and 16 of them are in John's writings. For a comparison, there are 80 occurrences in the present tense. The word to believe, pisteo, is also in the perfect tense, and that's even more rare for that word to be in that tense. It only occurs 18 times in the perfect, with 8 of them being in John's writings. There are 113 of them in the present tense. This places the stress on the ideas in this verse. We have come to know and we have come to believe. Robert Yarborough translates it, and we have come to know and fully believe the love that God has for us. It really stresses or intensifies that idea. John is affirming a settled state of knowledge and trust rather than just describing some mood of the moment as he composes the epistle or a conviction recalled from some past event. The object of this knowledge and confidence is love, but not just any love, but a love that God has for us. And remember that God's love for us as his redeemed people is not some projection of divine favor from some type of transcendent realm, but the personal abiding presence of the God whose mercy and love has been demonstrated in the cross of Christ. The last statement of verse 16 affirms again God's character of love, which is especially manifested in God's plan of salvation. He says that, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, love is not the only attribute of God, but it is certainly an important one. God's people abide in that mercy, in that love, in that care. And while this abiding is more than just a feeling we might have, Martin Luther was right to affirm that it's not any less than that. He said it is impossible for a heart, provided that it really knows Christ and the love of God, not to have a friendly toward him. In fact, that may be understating it in terms of a affection for God. The land has a great mercy and love toward us. We also see that for those who have faith in Thessalonians Jesus, condemnation is an impossibility. I think that gives great comfort to anyone who struggles with final judgment or the future. Look at verses 17 and 18. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We could add verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The opening words of verse 17, by this, I think really refer back to the previous section, previous ideas. God in his love for us is known through Jesus and his work. Knowing God's love in our salvation has an immediate application. We have confidence in the day of judgment. John has spoken of this idea of confidence twice in this epistle in connection with an eschatological judgment. In 1 John 2:28, you can look back and see, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And in chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And that's given in this context, of course, believing in Christ. John speaks of the boldness toward God rather than self-condemnation of the disobedient heart. Now, while this epistle does not contain a systematic exposition of the doctrine of final judgment, it's clear that John assumes that his readers are familiar with the concept. The doctrine of a coming divine judgment was clearly known in the early Christian community, and John's gospel strongly sets forth this doctrine. In fact, look, keep your finger in 1 John, we'll come back, but look back at John's gospel. John 3:16, that very loved, rightly loved verse, on God, again on God's love and giving Christ for us. But notice that the passage goes on to speak about a judgment motif of those outside of Christ. John 3:16 and following, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Again, here is, of course, salvation promised, no condemnation for those in Christ, but also the idea of the judgment for those who do not believe. We also see in John 5:22 that the Father has delegated a judgment to the Son. Jesus is speaking, "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And then in verse 27, same chapter, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And the passage goes on, "Do not marvel at this, or an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. For those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." It's not teaching a salvation by works. It's really focusing on the fruit of those who believe will have that fruit. It will be seen in who they are in their lives. Those outside of Christ, it will be seen as well. It's also a statement, this judgment is averted through hearing the Son's message and trusting the God who sent him. In John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." The idea of a final judgment is repeatedly in the Gospels, and Jesus warns about it. Another place in John's Gospel, in John 8, 21. So he said to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. In a rather strong statement, you will die in your sin. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We also see a judgment pronounced on the ruler of this world in John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Association with Christ's victory on the cross. Can also look toward the final judgment of Satan. And of course, we can see this idea of judgment throughout John's Gospel. It's certainly in the Synoptic Gospels as well, and other writings in the New Testament, Paul's letters especially. But look again now at 1 John 4:17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. Then there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. You think about the fact that there will be this final day, the second coming of Christ, which will be a day of joy and acceptance for God's people in the final completion of our salvation. But for the lost, it's a day of terror and shame. Very vivid depiction of this in Revelation chapter 6, near the end of the chapter, where we see a picture of the second coming of Christ in verses 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone swathed and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Notice it is the wrath of the Lamb, as John's Gospel brings out. Jesus has the judgment. Now, any gloom or fear of this judgment is taken away for redeemed people by the light of God's love, which is perfected in us by the work of Christ. John Stott comments, God is not suggesting that any Christian's love could in this life be flawlessly perfect, but rather developed and mature and set fixedly upon God. The last phrase of verse 17 is also comforting when it says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Could refer to the Trinity. It perhaps has a more direct reference to Jesus. Jesus is God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. So we too are adopted into God's family and in union with Christ. You could think about the pronouncement at Jesus' baptism, or the pronouncement on the Mount of Transfiguration, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When you're in Christ, when you believe in him, God essentially pronounces that over you. You are my beloved of me. You're adopted into my family. I cherish you and love you. In our union with Christ, we are objects of God's divine favor. We are accepted and loved in our justification and adoption into God's family. And as a result of that, we can have confidence toward God now and in that final day of judgment. 1 John 4:18 mentions this love is perfect for several reasons. It says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whether fears has not been perfected in love. One reason, it originates in God and is as pure as heavenly light. Remember in 1 John 1:5, it mentions God is light, in him there is no darkness. It is flawless in its every attribute. Second, this love was proved in the sending of his Son for our salvation. In 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He took the justice and the wrath of God for us. Third, it works powerfully in believers to produce the same quality of love among believers. This love casts out all fear of judgment and condemnation. And if you do contemplate a future judgment or that day you stand before the Lord, look toward the cross of Christ. Look toward his life, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension. All of that work for us, his continual intercession for us. This love casts out all fear of judgment. John might mention fear in this context simply out of pastoral instinct to comfort those who in their lives had that fear. He's probably very aware that many people had that. It's also very possible that some of the false teachers use fear as a part of their anti-apostolic attacks. There might have been some who said, follow us or else. Don't follow false teachers like John. And sadly, throughout church history, you can see leaders who have used fear and intimidation to control people and keep them in their particular group or their particular perspective. I've spoken with many people who came out of very bad teaching from either certain denominations or cults, and they had recounted stories where they would be told, if you leave us, you will be damned. If you leave us, you're going to hell. And they would control people in that way. John calls his followers who are Christ followers to a love that is free from any type of eschatological terror. God's love has united people perfectly with Christ. We see this idea strongly set forth in Romans. Look back at Romans chapter 5. I think it's in some ways you could think about these texts almost being commentaries on each other. In Romans 5, starting at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die through a righteous person, though perhaps through a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And think about the passage you read earlier in Romans 8, who will lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather is risen, is seated at the right hand of God, and also intercedes for us. Thomas Schreiner makes a good comment on this passage in Romans 5 and 8, these passages. He said, how does the life of Christ save us from eschatological wrath? It is instructive to recall the parallels between Romans 5 and Romans 8. More specifically, Romans 8, 33 and 34 poses two arguments as to why believers can be assured that they will not be condemned on the day of judgment. The first reason is God has accomplished justification, and we will not accuse those whom he has vindicated. Second, believers are assured that they will escape condemnation since for their sake Christ died, was raised to life from the dead, and intercedes. So too in Romans 5:10, the life of Christ probably designates both his resurrection and his intercessory work for believers. The reference to Christ's death and resurrection also recalls Romans 4:25, where both the death and resurrection of Christ are constitutive elements of the believer's justification. Christ's death and resurrection are inseparable in effecting salvation. This morning we sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, by Augustus Toplady. Wrote many hymns, and some very great hymns. And he wrote in his private diary on December 31st, 1767, he said, upon a review of the past year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great, my sins still greater, God's mercies greater than both. Went on to say, my shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief and want of love would sink me into the lowest hell, was not Jesus my righteousness and my Redeemer. That's true of you if you believe in Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are truly forgiven. Condemnation is forever removed from you. And God's perfect love casts out fear. You see one final little punch at the end of 1 John 4. For those who have faith in and confess the biblical Jesus, love for others is a natural corollary to their experiencing God's love. In verse 19 to the end of the chapter, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. These verses are pretty self-explanatory. I remember talking with a man once who was presenting himself as a very pious, very godly man. He was bragging about his theological knowledge. And in the midst of the conversation, he said, well, you know, there are a bunch of people in my church that I just hate. I got, what? And then he elaborated on it. He embellished it. He started talking about some people. He said, I just can't even hardly stand to be in the same room with them. I pointed him to this passage. I said, what does this say to you about that attitude? He said, nothing. that's kind of scary in a way. When you think about that. John Calvin made a good point. He said that a true love for God will result in a love for the people of God because they're made in the image of God. They're redeemed by God. They belong to God. And he cited the psalmist's love for God that issues in a delight, quote, for the saints who are in the land in Psalm 16:3. Now certainly some of the saints that are in the land can be difficult at times. And we've all experienced that. Sometimes people hurt us intentionally and unintentionally. But there's many exhortations in Scripture toward forgiveness and extending mercy and care and love to people, even when they do those things. Love for God and experiencing God's love in our salvation not only expresses itself in a confident attitude toward Him, devoid of fear, but in a loving concern for our fellow Christians. In terms of the comfort of no condemnation in this passage, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but His heaven. Think about the life of Martin Luther. When he was a monk, he struggled with a deep awareness of his guilt before a holy God. He had studied law, his undergraduate work, and he applied a legal mind and legal training to the law of God. And he saw very vividly how he was a violator and breaker of God's law. And he lived in anguish because he was given no remedy for it. He would go to his confessor and he would confess for hours on end, everything he could think of. And he said, I would feel peace And I would go back to my monk's cell, sit down in my little cot, and suddenly remember something I forgot to confess and lose all my peace and then spend the night in anguish. He talked about fastings and beatings and abusing his body, and said, and the problem is, if you fast 3 days, how do you know it doesn't take four? If you fast 10, how do you know it doesn't take 11? If you whip yourself 10 times, maybe it takes 11. He struggled with that guilt and condemnation before he came to see justification by faith alone. His journal records his tower experience. He says, though heaven was open to me, I saw this great truth. He said this in his lectures on 1 John on this passage. He said, if consciousness of the great sin weighs you down, comfort yourself with this blood of love. No human religion can hold its own in the face of the judgment, but it is solely in the blood of Christ that we have confidence in the day of judgment. If you look at some sin in your life, some struggle that you've had, some recurring problem, and you feel weighed down by it, again, go to this blood of love, this shed blood of Christ, who is truly a propitiation for our sins, and rest in that, and then have confidence in the day of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the mercy we've received, that when we were hostile and